Amen. So we're in a series this morning and called Made Worthy, Walk Worthy. We're looking at traveling through the book of Ephesians. And I've got some really good news for you. You know, we've had great news this past couple of weeks. We've had two weddings. You know, we had a great wedding at the weekend up in Aberdeen there. But I've got really good news for each one of you this morning. There's more joy, there's more peace, and more victory in life than any of us are currently experiencing just now. Amen. Amen, that's good. So turn to your neighbor and say, there's more. There's more. Okay. Now are you ready to be stretched? Can I stretch you a little bit? You know, if you're 3 feet four, I can stretch you up the way. I want to stretch your mind this morning. We're in this series, the book of Ephesians, and today I want to stretch your thinking on it from a kingdom perspective as we explore possibilities in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, if I were to summarize and compare the book of Romans to the book of Ephesians, I would say that the book of Romans actually reveals the nature of your conversion, but the book of Ephesians reveals the nature of a victorious believer. So it does. And God wants his church to be victorious, especially in this culture, this time, and this nation. So I want you to explore with me not just the meaning of what we're about to read, but the actual working out of what we're about to read from Ephesians 2. Because I think it's so profound that many, you know, let me say it this way. I think it's so profound that for many, some of it remains what we're going to read, just distant theology. You know, theological points, or as Andy explained last week, a mystery instead of an experience that actually changes your perspective. And it also has the potential to mature us and take us to a place of realizing our authority, you know, that we are supposed to be operating out of. To not only illustrate, but to demonstrably bring the kingdom of God into various situations that we might come across. This mystery is not given to us to make us smarter, believe it or not. It's given to us as an invitation into a kingdom lifestyle. The phrase that Paul uses to summon up what a kingdom mindset, a kingdom lifestyle in Ephesians, is actually found in Ephesians 2, verse 6, where he says, we are seated in heavenly places, you know, in Christ, and we'll talk more about that later. Now, as we go through this book and this chapter, verses 1 to 10 are really, really important. They're so necessary and so foundational to finding real hope in every individual life. Because sooner or later, you know, your ordinary life will be knocked off its feet by a calamity. It actually happens. And one of these days, trouble will deliver a right hook to you that, you know, could send you reeling. In that moment, all that you have will be what you possess 5 minutes before that event actually happened to you. So in this series, what we're actually checking out is we're looking to see what do we have inside us that equips us enough for the coming challenges that we'll face in life. And if we ignore the first 5 verses in chapter 2, guys, we're finished. We're finished. We're estranged from God and incapable of doing anything that will actually change that. But if we receive it, our whole world is altered and all is right with God. Here's the truth. You must know that as a born-again Christian, you're righteous in God's eyes. Don't ever let the enemy say you're not, that you're righteous in God's, you know, eyes. Salvation is a gift that you receive. It's not a paycheck that you actually earn. So don't underestimate the significance of this biblical truth. You get it wrong, and it's incredibly easy to get it wrong. Do you know what? If we do get it wrong, we've missed heaven. So in the opening verses, Paul writes about the true condition of every human heart apart from that of Jesus. So verse 2, we'll look at it just now, and it says, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Because left to ourselves, we're all sinners, enslaved by spiritual forces that we do not even comprehend. Forces that are actually hell-bent to give you just enough of whatever it takes you to drift away from God. Or to never find a savior. To never find a savior or to drift in life. See, without God's intervention, the picture that chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 actually paints is one of hopelessness. were dead towards God, dominated by the devil and destined to hell. Isn't that good news? No, it's not. It's not good news at all. There is absolutely nothing that we can do by ourselves to actually change our standing before God. By nature and by choice, we are an offense to the God of the universe. And as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's why verses 4, and this is a good news to verses 9, is such good news that we need to get and we need to own and we need to live it out. Because it says this, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God and not by works, so that no one can boast. Isn't that amazing, that scripture? I mean, look carefully at what I just read to you. On his own initiative, God has acted on our behalf. We were objects of his wrath, but because of God's great love for us, he had mercy on each one of us. We were dead, and you know what? Dead people don't respond or react to anything. But God made us alive. He made us alive with Christ. We were slaves. We were powerless and punishable, but God actually raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places. And all by himself, God has taken action to reverse our condition of sin. And in a word, God has done everything, absolutely everything, everything necessary to save sinners. And you know what, guys? It's a gift. It's a free gift, and you never earn gifts. You earn a wage, so you do. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death. Now, I don't want that wage check. I don't know about you, but I don't. I want his gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, before I became a Christian, everything on the outside looked great. I was 22 years of age, had a great job, achieved a first in college. I'd won the company award for engineering, had a beautiful fiancée, who's now my beautiful wife, disposable income and was popular. But there was something missing. Even though I had never failed at anything, there was this sense of unfulfillment and a hollowness in my life. And then I heard about Jesus. And as I heard the good news of the gospel, all that I had achieved in and of myself felt meaningless. Absolutely meaningless compared to the life that he was offering me. See, life is so short. Let me tell you, it's short. Believe me, I have had friends who've died in their 20s, their 30s, and their 40s. And you know what? If I get another 20 years, I'll be a good innings for me. So it will be. I mean, you're going, I'll only be 30. No, I'll only be 40 then, or something like that. And see, if you haven't chosen Jesus, I encourage you to do it today. Because none of us know whether we get to tomorrow. None of us do. The time we are here on this planet is but a blink of the eye compared to where we're going to spend eternity, guys. I came to the point in life that I needed to understand that God's salvation comes only to those who are at an end of themselves. They come with no merits of their own, no bragging points, no negotiations. They realize that the only hope that can actually be found is not in anything that we have actually done, but in him who has accomplished all things. So it has. And because God has given us free will, we get to decide whether we accept that gift or we reject that gift. Do you know, you have to make a choice, and not to choose, well, that's a choice in itself. I'm going to choose later. No, you've made the choice already. You see, God does not send you to hell. Let me say that. And hell is a reality. You choose to go there by what you decide here on earth, you know, just now. But the good news is that because of Jesus' sacrifice, if you choose him, this is not where you're headed. No way. But choosing him means to follow him and also to live by his teachings. Many today say, oh, I choose Jesus. But when you look at their lifestyle, it's no difference from the people in the world. And they're not following. And ultimately, they've deceived themselves and also before God. Do you know, they haven't chosen him at all. Because as Paul indicates, there's more. There's more. This is not just by living by, say, a set of rules. This is an interactive and intimate relationship that every single person on planet Earth is actually invited into. And not only is Jesus seated at God's right hand, but there's a sense in which we're actually there with him. You see, in baptism, we died, and then God raised us up, and now we participate in everything that Jesus has done for us in our salvation. What belongs to Jesus belongs to us because we have been united with him by grace through faith, the scripture teaches. The times, guys, are changing in our planet. Will you be equipped for the spiritual and practical battles that actually lie ahead of us? Because Ephesians is one of these books that actually equips us for that. And I want to spend the rest of our time exploring that verse 6, where Paul says that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ. This verse has been adopted by many as a point of theology instead of an invitation into maturity. That's what it is. The ascended lifestyle is actually a place of living aware of God, living aware of eternity and heaven itself. This place of abiding is a place of triumph. It's a place of victory. To sit in heavenly places is more than a figure of speech. It's a spiritual reality for every single, you know, believer. Because of our union with Jesus, we reap the benefit of his position and his divine authority. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." He's unveiling, do you know, the fact that there are rulers, powers, and principalities and realms of darkness that we can't even have a language to, you know, describe that actually exists. And yet the Bible says that all of that has been put under the feet of Jesus. And do you know what the Bible says who the feet of Jesus are? Us. Think about that. The lowest member in the body of Christ is above every single power and principality that exists in the powers of darkness. And it's wrong to think that these are powers, do you know, of hell, okay? Hell is not the capital city where the devil functions and operates out of. Hell is actually a place of eternal torment, and do you know, it's the devil's destiny. It doesn't have to be ours. When we talk about being spiritually attacked and feeling overwhelmed by powers of darkness, it's because we actually see ourselves as actually under them and then kind of fighting, you know, for breakthrough in them. And yet the Bible says that you and I are in Christ and our feet are his feet, and they are above every power and every principality. See, this is not just a theological concept. It's a power and authority that we have been given to overcome the demonic realm. It's also not about chasing after demons. It's, you know, about whether there's actually a need that's been caused by a demonic spiritual, you know, cause. We are then to use our authority Jesus has given to actually deal with it. Jesus' victory over Satan is not a competition, you know, between God and Satan. Let me explain that. God is so vastly superior to all the powers of darkness that there's never been a war between, you know, God and the devil. It's never been that. Do you know, I mean, one word for God and every demonic entity is fried. It really is. Think of it as God's personal wee devil, okay? He's nothing towards God. There has never been a conflict between God and the devil. Conflict has always been between humanity and the powers of darkness. In fact, Genesis chapter 3 talks about this. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and he will bruise your heel." In fact, it's the reason that Jesus came in the flesh to beat him as a man. Actually, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, "And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So think about this. Our seating and reigning with Christ is a position of authority, honor, and triumph, not failure, depression, and defeat. Because we are believers, our seating is with Christ. That's part of our inheritance now, not in the future. This is where we are already seated, because when Jesus was seated in triumph, we were seated in triumph with him. The word "hath" here in the scripture, in Ephesians 2, verse 6, is actually past tense. God has already raised us up and made us sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We are meant to rule and to reign with Christ in this life actually now, but only if we learn to exercise our rightful authority. And do you know what? There's more. There's more. Isn't that good? Okay. Can I stretch you a little bit more? Are you going, oh, Jamie, my head's busted already? Let me stretch your thinking a little bit more. Have you ever faced a problem that feels impossible to solve? The kind that kind of grieves your heart, it brings worry to your mind, and you find yourself and you're lying awake at night thinking, how are we going to resolve this? I propose to you that even with our best efforts and intent, we will not be able to solve most of the world's pressing problems if we limit our thinking to earthly thoughts. All of you have probably faced a few challenging circumstances in life. Challenges can wear you down. Challenges can drag you down. But I would propose that God uses challenges in our lives to prepare us for our divine destiny. In the kingdom of God, remember, ashes turn to beauty. And that takes our challenges, God takes them and he turns them into victories. The challenge is that many believers feel dismayed because they don't realize that they've got power and they've got access to power. And it's clear that we must be aware, you know, of where these problems are coming from. So, you know, what I'm getting at here is, where is the realm that these problems come from? The scriptures talk about different heavens. And there appears to be a first, a second, and a third heaven. The second heaven is not called such in the scripture, so let me say that. Rather, the existence of a second heaven is inferred by the fact that the Bible speaks of a third heaven. And if there's a third heaven, what scholars actually reckon, well, there must be a first and a second one if there's a third one. And the idea that there's more than one type of heaven is actually confirmed in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20, do you know where it says, which says that Jesus, our high priest, is exalted above the heavens. In other words, Jesus is in a heaven beyond other heavens. In Genesis chapter 1, it says God created the heaven and the earth. Do you know? And that's the visible world and dimensions that our five senses are actually acutely tuned into. Then it's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, that Paul was taken up into the third heaven. Paul reveals through his own spiritual experience that there's a third heaven, two levels above our earthly experience and one level above, well, maybe a spiritual realm. This leaves us with a mention of the first and third heaven. So what does the second heaven entail? Well, I already said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we know our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and work against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Notice the Apostle Paul said there are evil forces in heavenly places. But let me be clear. There is no demonic or satanic or evil forces in the third heaven, because they were all cast out, weren't they? That's according to the scripture. Therefore, I must emphasize, it's only inferred in the Bible that this realm from which Satan, you know, rules is a second heaven. And we're not going to be able to solve, you know, first heaven problems, i.e. the ones that we see on the earth that are caused by a second heaven, you know, devils, without actually taking our third heaven seat. You follow that? Okay. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says that we've been seated in heavenly places. But so often we get stuck in our first heaven problems without seeking third heaven solutions. Perhaps it's time to adjust our thinking, grab hold of the authority that Christ has given us, and lean into the solutions that are available to us as believers. Many Christians will have a third heaven experience where the impossible becomes possible. You've heard testimonies here of healing after healing, miracle after miracle, you know, provision after provision. As God lays his divine hands on these situations, paving the way for that miracle, curing that illness before our eyes, or opening doors that were bolted shut to us, we are actually experiencing something from heaven, the third heaven. The challenge is, when we come up against an impossible situation, we sometimes forget the eternal power that changed everything. For example, the disciples would often experience supernatural things happening in their life. So they would, you know, we see them actually feeding the 5,000, didn't they? As they actually distributed the bread and the fish. They watched Jesus, you know, heal lepers, raise the dead. And then the next thing you find, they're panicking. So they are, you know, trying to solve problems in and of their own strength. But what if a third heaven solution were your first line of defense? What if that's what we went to rather than what we thought we could achieve? See, fear keeps us on our earthly seat, but faith places us on our heavenly throne. What if problems became our faith builders and terrible situations increased our strength rather than depleted our strength? So Paul prays for a revelation to come to us. He prays in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, the biblical word for hope here is different from our common use of the word hope today. In present-day culture, hope is really something that you wish for, something that you hope is going to happen. Biblical hope is vastly, vastly different. It basically means that biblical hope is joyful anticipation of good that's actually coming. That's so different. Best illustration I have of this, I remember when I was a wee kid, my brother and I, it'd be Christmas time, we were really excited, you know, Christmas came, Mum, Dad said we could come downstairs, we'd run down the stairs, you know, like Billy-o, so we would, with that joyful anticipation that we're about to get something good. And that's what Paul is basically saying here. That's the essence of what he's praying here. He says, I pray that you would know the joyful, ecstatic anticipation of good that you've been called into. You see, you and I have been summoned not as a group, a project, a tribe, or a family. We've been called by name into a lifestyle that's beyond all human, you know, comprehension. You couldn't dream of it in a million years what God has actually got planned for every single one of us if we'd only walk in it. It must come through divine revelation and is founded in the knowledge of God. So let me put it this way. It's found in a revelation that you've actually been raised with him. Now, the book of Ephesians gives us three practices, how to walk in this stuff, three practices and pictures of posture, sitting, walking, and standing. So the sitting part is in Ephesians 2:20, which says, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and powers and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Think about the implications of this. Paul also says that we're seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. That's your present location. And then it talks about walking. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore the prisoner in the Lord beg you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So first we sit, we rest in the Lord, then we learn to walk, worthy of our calling. That's the second position that we have to take as believers in Jesus. We start with grace and then we're raised and we walk, which is basically a metaphor for how we live out our lives, do you know, in the church, with our Christian family, in the world, amongst our neighbors. As our baptism teaches us, once again, we die to sin and we're raised to walk in the newness of life. The life of a believer is life through which we move forward. It's an active life. It's a life that does not sit still, you know, as we walk with Christ. He said this in John chapter 14, verse 12. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. See, when we rest in Christ by sitting with him, we realize where we are, who we are. In other words, our identity. We realize what our authority is. And drawing upon all the blessings of our salvation, we gain, do you know, energy, we gain authority and power, and we get up and go and we give our lives so that we can bring life to the world. There is one more posture that the Christian takes according to Ephesians. First we sit, then we learn to walk, and then finally we stand. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Paul tells us, in no uncertain terms, that we live in this world. And as we live in this world, we will encounter powers of sin, evil, corruption, and death. And they will attempt to thwart us away from Christ and thwart us in our Christian lives. They will try to steal your rest in Christ, and they'll try to divert you from walking with Christ. That is why Ephesians says it is then that we need to take our stand. That is when we need to withstand, to resist, to oppose, to, do you know, anything that threatens your shalom, your peace in your life, and also in the life of this world. From being seated with Christ, that actually empowers us, you know, for the walking and the standing. Don't get that wrong. Don't try to walk before you sit. It's the sitting that allows you to walk, and it's the sitting that allows you to actually take the stand. Tragically, though, it remains only a concept instead of an experience for many in Christ's church today. When it becomes an experience, it becomes a place from which you can see things from God's perspective. Here's the problem. We often try to obtain revelation in the context of busyness instead of being quiet, instead of sitting down. Do you know when the psalmist says, "Be still and know that I am God," he's not given a description of us gathering silently in a church service. The corporate gathering of us is to be known for its celebration of the goodness of God. It's what we're experiencing right now. And it's that which we're going to be standing eternity actually doing, celebrating the goodness of God. When he says, "Be still and know that I am God," that's an invite to the individual for personally encountering and discovering the Lord for themselves. And when it says to know that I am God, it's translated obviously in a lot of different ways, but it implies intimacy and the interaction between two lovers on the wedding night. So think of it this way. Be still and know means stop. Stop the busyness, just stop and rediscover the power of biblical meditation. Eastern meditation or secular ungodly meditation is where you empty your mind. In fact, guys, I would say to you, beware of any practice or anyone that tells you, "Oh, just empty your mind." That is godless. What happens when you empty your mind is you lower your defenses and you become vulnerable to opposing spirits where you have no authority because you've given it over to them and no control over. Meditation means to think deeply about and continuously about something. So for the Christian, this means remaining in the presence of God and filling your mind with the things of God, pondering each truth as he reveals himself until it becomes, you know, real and personal in your life. This takes time. It takes time. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus accused certain would-be followers of calling him Lord. And yet, well, they weren't doing what he told them. He says it here. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Do you not do what I say?" They don't do what he says. They had the correct truth in their heads, but it hadn't translated into obedience in their lives. And when you meditate on the scriptures, the truth moves from your head to your heart, and it results in obedience. As the psalmist said, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." When you know God's word in your mind, but not in your heart, it means that you have learned the principles, the concepts, and the doctrines of God, but not necessarily do you know Jesus personally for that. You see, you can reject a doctrine, you can ignore a concept, challenge a principle, but it's much more difficult to ignore the person of Jesus when he's alive inside of you and talking to you. You can have scripture in your mind and still sin against God. There are those who can even recite long passages of scripture and still live ungodly lives. However, you cannot have scripture fill your heart and continue to sin against God. And when God's truth is actually allowed to touch the deepest corner of people's souls, the Holy Spirit will transform you into the image of Christ. Don't just read your Bible. Meditate in God's word and ask him to change your heart. Biblical meditation is filling your mind with truth, filling your mind with what God has actually said in his words. It's like chewing the cud. You know how cows actually regurgitate, they actually chew grass, and then I know it's gross, isn't it? But it's just going over it and going over it and going over it. You can do it anywhere. You can do it driving your car to work, wherever. You just need to take time to sit down and, you know, capture the pregnancy of the moment as he actually speaks truth to your life. Because what happens in the quiet sets you up for when you're really busy or life's problems are coming, you know, at you. You're setting the stage for the unveiling of something that will change the rest of your life. The something from the third heaven coming in to solve the first heaven's problems. And it may come at the most awkward, inconvenient kind of moments in time. See, I believe God is actually summoning us to discover by exercising our faith what our inheritance is. And guys, we need to cash in on our inheritance. Our inheritance is the city of Glasgow and the nation of Scotland. Christ died for that. That's ours, not the enemy's. We're taking it back. This is our territory for this. Too much of this wimpy, whimsical, let's not offend anybody, rubbish is allowing people to die and go to hell. And the urgency of the gospel needs to bring freedom to the captives that are ensnared by these lies of the enemy. Politically, spiritually, emotionally, everything. And it's time for God's church to rise from its slumber and actually take its stand. But before we take our stand, we need to sit. Then we need to walk, and then we're going to take the ground as well. And do you know what? We do it with love, but we do it with authority and forcefulness. It's not about hatred. It's not about anger. It's about delivering the truth and bringing freedom. And we can do that in love, but we don't take a backward step. Every step is forward. I'm off on my hobby horse. We need to discover what life looks like when the lowest member of the body of Christ is put into place that is actually higher than any principality and power. What does it look like practically when you have a neighbor whose kids are on drugs? Well, it means that we actually engage with helping that person and seeing the power and the authority come that actually frees that child from addiction, you know, and break it in their lives. It means standing with that friend whose job or business is kind of shaky or something and actually with authority finding having solutions to actually solve the problems. The Father looks at every single one of us and desires to empower us to help this world. And we need to exercise that power that the resurrected Jesus has given to his church. You see, when you have been given authority over all the powers of darkness, that's not something that you're going to need in heaven. It's actually given to us for the now, because the Lord wants the earth to have a chance to see what it looks like for Jesus to walk the earth again. And he wants to do that through his church. Guys, I'm going to finish here because we've run out of time. But I would propose to you guys that the key aspect of exercising our heavenly citizenship, where we're seated with Christ, we need to live from that kingdom, you know, towards earth, rather than trying to live from earth towards heaven. N.T. Wright's doing a fantastic, you know, talk on this. See, we think of heaven as somewhere up there. It's not. Heaven's a realm, okay? And we need to stop thinking from heaven towards, sorry, from earth towards heaven. And start thinking of where we're seated and thinking from heaven towards earth. And when we do, we need to connect with God's presence for that. Why don't we stand?